Passage this morning is from the book of James, chapter 2. We're going to be considering together verses 1 through verse 13. So if you have your Bible, open up to James, chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Hear God's word. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there, sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who were poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this word. Thank you that here, 2,000 years after this is written, we are still finding this sin is so insidious in our culture. And it is such a necessary word for us. And we thank you that your word speaks to it, that your word instructs us as to how we are to live in light of the gospel. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We believe that your word is inspired by your Spirit. And so, Father, if we are to understand it this morning, we need your Spirit's help. So would you, by your Spirit, write this word on the fleshy tablets of our heart that we may be changed by it, that we may be humbled by it, that we may see our need of Christ by it, and that we may run to Christ as he is made available to us in your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of James, we come to this section at the beginning of chapter 2, which discusses partiality, prejudice, and making distinctions between people based on outward appearances. If you were here last week or you watched online, you'll recall that we discussed in James how we are to communicate with one another in the church, how we are to be slow to speak and slow to anger and quick to hear. James is a very practical book. And one of the comments that came up during our Tuesday night Theology on Tap was from one of our elders, Joe, who remarked how encouraged he was to be reminded of what a timely book James is proving to be for the people of God. Still today, it was the original audience in James' day. It's what they needed to hear, and it is equally relevant for us today, such is the timeless nature of Scripture. What I pray that we'll see as we move through this epistle is how gospel-centered the book of James is. James is giving practical instructions. James is giving practical admonitions and encouragement and correction to Christians, and he's calling them to walk in a manner consistent with their identity as Christians. He's repeatedly holding up Christ and him crucified and calling them to keep that at the front of their minds in all that they say and all that they think and all that they do. So what I'm hoping that we'll see is that so often among us Protestant, Reformed Christians who believe that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, we have had a tendency to hold James kind of at arm's length and think, that's probably not the book for me. I'm a Romans guy. I'm a Galatians and Ephesians gal. James, I don't know what to think about James. But when we unpack it, we actually find that it's incredibly gospel-centered, that James and Paul are singing the same gospel tune. And so that's my prayer that we'll see as we unpack this morning, as we consider this section on partiality and impartiality. We're going to look at an example of partiality as it exists in the church in verses 1 through 4. We're going to look at why the gospel and partiality are incompatible in verses 5 to 7. We're going to look at our sin of showing partiality even among the commandments in verses 8 through 11. I'll obey this commandment, but not that one. And how grace doesn't give us a license for partiality in verses 12 to 13. So look there at verses 1 through 4 at this example of partiality. James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, 'You sit in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" James describes a situation that no doubt was occurring in these early worship gatherings. You see, back in those days, people treated poor people and rich people differently. Back in the old days, the tendency to show partiality of some sort is a sin that has plagued all of humanity for all of time. We are prone to pick a characteristic and elevate it in our hearts and minds as a superior characteristic. Maybe that characteristic is wealth. That's what James is talking about here. Maybe it is skin color. Maybe it is intelligence. Maybe it is national origin. In James' example, it is showing preferential treatment to someone because of their obvious wealth. We can, in our hearts and minds, come up with ways in which we could even justify our actions, maybe even make our prejudice seem virtuous. This person's wealth would be an enormous benefit to our church. Just think how much their tithes would allow us to do in the community. They're obviously influential. Just think of the people that would want to join our church if they knew that fill in the blank went to church here. You hear how virtuous it sounds? I mean, we do want to grow the church, don't we? Wouldn't that person feeling so welcome here speak volumes about our church? Wouldn't people want to go to church where that person is? That person's membership here could make us seem more attractive to folks in our community. Let's seat them up front. Not only so that they can see well, but so they can be well seen. After all, we're just trying to grow the church. Or on the other side of the equation, that person's poverty is because of their foolish decisions that they've made. They're poor because of their own bad decisions. I wouldn't want people to think that we endorse that sort of lifestyle that I assume they must have if they're in that condition. You see how we can disguise even our prejudice and our partiality in a sort of virtue, and we wrap it in a religiosity. But James says that partiality and faith in Christ are incompatible with one another. Our translation, the ESV, renders the verse, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." I think a more helpful and illuminating rendering of the Greek there is the way the Lexham English Bible says. It says, "Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with partiality." In other words, do not think that you can hold faith in Christ in one hand and prejudice in the other. In one hand is my faith in Christ, in the other hand is my favoritism towards those who are wealthy or powerful. In one hand is my faith in Christ, in the other hand is a disdain for a particular race, a particular ethnicity, a particular socioeconomic group. You cannot, James says, honor Christ while simultaneously showing favoritism and partiality. They are incompatible. It's like Michael Caine's line from the movie Austin Powers when he says, "There are only two things I can't stand in this world: people who are intolerant of other people's cultures and the Dutch." You see that you laugh at that because it's obviously nonsensical. I hate people who are intolerant of other cultures, and I hate the Dutch. James is actually saying exactly the same thing. He's actually saying you cannot hold faith in Christ and partiality. They don't go together. James goes on to give an example of showing honor and privilege to a man who appears rich while showing disdain for a shabbily dressed man. It's important to note that James is not giving instructions on how we're to dress at church. People have taken this in wrong directions. The Bible here is not lifting up one dress code over another here. Rather, James is talking about how we are to treat people with love and welcome, regardless of how they are dressed. Now, why does James call us to impartiality? Does he say, don't be a racist or a snob because it's just rude, and you don't want to be rude? Does he ground his reasoning in Emily Post's manners, or maybe because it will make you look bad? Well, it is rude. It is ill-mannered. It will make you look bad, but those aren't the reasons that James calls us to impartiality. What's interesting to note is that James roots his explanation for impartiality in something that can never go out of fashion. If you think about it, manners change. What is considered ill-mannered today would not have been considered ill-mannered before, and vice versa. Things that we would have winced at a couple decades ago, things like women wearing pants to church versus a dress, right? Ooh, that made some people uncomfortable. I think it's fine to wear pants to church, by the way. But manners change over time. Even who is socially acceptable to ostracize changes over time in our secular world. No, James roots impartiality not in the customs of the day, not in the manners, not in what's rude. He roots his argument in the gospel of Christ. Look at verses 6 and 7, or verses 5 through 7. "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" James says that the reason that impartiality has no place in the church is because God is not impartial. He's poured out his grace on those who are poor and made them spiritually rich in faith. As Paul says, he's no respecter of persons. In fact, look at verse 5. It's about the poor in a plural sense. "Has not God chosen those," that's plural, "who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs," that's plural, "heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those," plural, "who love him." But when we get to verse 6, James goes singular. "But you have dishonored the poor man." What is that about? Is there a particular reason? Is he talking about a particular poor man that they have dishonored? Well, that can't be the case because he's writing to several congregations. He's writing to Jewish Christians who have been dispersed in various locations because of their persecution. So who is the poor man that they have dishonored? If only there was a person who said, "When you did it unto the least of these, you did it unto me." Well, there was. James says, if you're mistreating the poor among you, you are mistreating Christ. You cannot mistreat the poor and honor Christ at the same time. Partiality and Christianity are incompatible because if God had chosen to show partiality and save only those who were worthy, he would have saved no one. Jesus could have saved himself the trip. Rather, God chose those who had nothing and poured upon them the riches, all the riches of Christ. Now, if you're going to conduct your church in a now how dare you conduct your church services in a manner any different than that? In verse 4, James says that this is making distinctions among yourselves and becoming judges with evil thoughts. Not rude, not socially unacceptable. James cuts straight to it and calls this partiality evil. Look at verses 6 and 7. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Is this talking about rich people dragging poor people into court in a general sense? I don't think that's actually what James is speaking of here. Rather, I believe he's talking about the wealthy and powerful Jews in that day who were persecuting the now relatively impoverished Jewish Christians. Commentator David Scare writes, "The oppressive attitude of the rich over the poor is not simply a general social observation that the rich have certain legal advantages over the poor or even over Christians. James is addressing a specific problem in the early church which had spread from Jerusalem throughout Palestine. The Jews were given far-reaching powers by the Romans over their own communities, using this power to eliminate or purge those synagogues or assemblies where Jesus was acknowledged as the Christ. It has been pointed out that Stephen was put to death by a religious tribunal legally constituted and recognized as a court. Paul, before his conversion, was legally empowered to exercise his authority in Damascus. The persecution that disrupted the Jerusalem church and caused the dispersion of these congregations or Christian synagogues outside the city had followed the persecuted Christians into exile. Christians were sought out in their own synagogues or assemblies, and as they participated in the worship services of other synagogues, Jews did not recognize Jesus as the Christ, blasphemed his name, and called upon the accused Christians to do the same. Christians returning to the regular synagogues were required to say, Jesus be cursed. What James says in verse 7, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? I think a more helpful rendering of that is how the New Revised Standard says it. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? James is actually referring to baptismal language. He's referring to the identity of the Christian that was invoked over them in their baptism. In other words, you belong to Christ. You have been baptized into Christ. You have a new identity, and it is in your new identity. It is in your union with Christ that you have your preeminent, your dominant existence. He who was poor made you rich in spiritual blessings. Do not show partiality to those who blaspheme your family name. Well, you say, well, we're all guilty of partiality, but that's not the worst of all sins, is it? I mean, it's not like we're murdering or committing adultery. Partiality, really? Is that a big thing? In other words, we're guilty of even showing partiality with regard to God's law. I'll give honor to these commandments, but not these. You see, favoritism is essentially self-love. Bob Hiller, in his commentary on James, says self-love breaks the commandments of God. Breaking the commands of God means placing yourself above God. Every sin says, I know better than he what I should be doing with my life. Thus, every sin committed is a breaking of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. We're putting ourselves before God, thus making ourselves out to be our own gods. Because we show favoritism to the rich, we show favoritism for the powerful, because we think that we might gain something from them. We do it to prop ourselves up. Look with me at verses 8 through 11. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. The Ten Commandments have two sections. We talk about two tables of the law. How we are to love and worship God, and laws related to how we are to love our neighbor. In Matthew 22, Jesus is asked, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang or depend all the law and the prophets. James is saying, if you show partiality, you've broken the second table of the law, failing to love your neighbor as yourself. Look at it again. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you commit adultery but do not murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. If you've got a chain with 10 links in it, and you're trying to lift something heavy out of a hole with this chain of 10 links, if 9 of the links are strong, but 1 is weak, can the other 9 make up for the weak link? No, by no means. Of course not. James says, it's the same way with the commandments. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of this passage, says, the same God who said, don't commit adultery, also said, don't murder. If you commit adultery, but if you don't commit adultery, but you go ahead and murder, do you think that your non-adultery will cancel out your murder? I mean, can you stand before the judge and the judge says, the judge says, you have murdered. And you go, I did, but I never slept with anyone but my own wife. And your point is? What James is getting at, though, is that grace can never give us a license for partiality. Look with me at verses 12 to 13. So, speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James sums up this entire section on partiality by calling us to look at how God is going to judge us. That's what verse 12 is saying. The law of liberty is what James dealt with last week at the end of chapter 1. Look at the end of chapter 1 when he says, For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. James says, look long and hard into the mirror of God's word and make sure you've got an accurate picture of your identity, an accurate picture of how God has rescued you. The law of liberty is the gospel. It's the message of the work of Christ on behalf of poor sinners, that God the Father took the ugliness of our sins of partiality and pride and put them on full display on the cross. Jesus was not just poor, he was destitute. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus wasn't just shabbily dressed on the cross, he was stripped naked. He was treated as poorly as a human being can be treated, stripped naked, spat upon. He who possessed all the riches of heaven took on human flesh, was born in a stable, laid in a human manger, laid in a humble manger. He was humble. He was meek. He was always poor, so that you and I can receive what no one has deserved but him. We're given not the front row at church, Paul says, but we are raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places. We're given not fancy clothes and gold, but we are given his royal identity and we're made rich with his spiritual blessings. In him, he has given us all the spiritual blessings, Paul says. And not so that we can turn and disdain the poor among us, just the opposite, so that we can in response turn and love people better than they deserve. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 13. He says, treat people better than they deserve. In John 13, he goes further than loving your neighbor as yourself when he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. That's not treating people the way they deserve to be treated. That's treating people the way that we've been treated by Christ. Mercifully, impartially. And what's the result of treating people the way that we've been treated by Christ? Jesus goes on to say, by this, people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. On the cross, we see what Jesus, we see what James is talking about. Because on the cross, mercy does indeed triumph over judgment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you for the fact that on the cross, mercy triumphs over judgment. And that both are satisfied, that God the just is satisfied to look on Christ and pardon us. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son who is the Word made flesh. Thank you that he has poured out his riches upon us. Although we are poor in spirit, he has come and made us rich in spiritual blessings. I pray that you would prepare our hearts to come to your table where we celebrate the lavishness of your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.